Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to the program. Glad to have you listening in. I'm Neil Stavem, and this is Connecting Faith. Our goal here each day in Faith Radio is to help apply biblical principles to daily life, to not only just learn more, but then to apply what we learn, to connect faith to life. Had a great week here on Connecting Faith. Tomorrow will be a great discussion. I want to encourage you to listen in for that as we talk with Dr. Andrew Doan. And Dr. Doan is a ophthalmologist and a neuroscience researcher, and he spent a number of years being addicted to video games. And out of that came a ministry that he and his wife have started, and he's also written a great book called Hooked on Games, The Lure and Cost of Video Game and Internet Addiction. And it is pretty serious, so you'll want to be listening in for that on tomorrow's show. But today we have another doctor on with us, and I just have to say, I heard today's guest on with Wayne Shepherd a few weeks back on First Person, which you hear each weekend here on Faith Radio, and always good insights. And I was just fascinated by the story, and I wanted to talk with him myself, and I'm glad that he was able to carve out some time. And so we're going to spend a little time talking with John B. Wallace today, and referencing an amazing book that he's written called Starting at the Finish Line. And the subtitle will sort of tip us off into what we're talking about, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. Let me introduce John Wallace. He knows the LDS Church. He held temple recommendation and elders quorum presidencies for years. He examined the Bible for what he believed and read in the Book of Mormon cover to cover repeatedly, but a seed of doubt was planted in him during his high school years, eventually grew too large for him to stay a Mormon. And out of that, he has experienced some great life change and has a real heart and passion for those that are still tied in and following the beliefs of the LDS. And we're happy to have him online with us. John, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Neil. Appreciate it.
I want to maybe just go back by way of kind of the story, because there was a point as a teen where you kind of had maybe your first crisis of faith, I guess, or some questions about the religious tradition that you were part of. Just maybe start there, and you can kind of fill in around it.
You bet. Yeah, thank you for that. I was about 16 or 17 years old, a junior in high school, and as it turns out, my history teacher was also my Mormon bishop and very close and trusted friend of our family, Bishop Stan. And I had heard, this would have been 1982-ish, this is pre-internet, of course, pre-Google, I had heard through what I sort of consider the Mormon grapevine, that there is this belief that God, this God that I worship, was once a man, although he was an exceptional man. In my book, I call him Larry from Des Moines, Iowa, that he, you know, undoubtedly he was an excellent Mormon. You know, he didn't drink or smoke or whatnot, but that over time, not only in his mortal life, but on through sort of the eons of time, he progressed into being and becoming God. And that we, the flip side of that, of course, is that we, as a good, faithful Latter-day Saints, the sort of end game or objective of this very religion that I belong to was that I someday would become, hopefully, anyway, God, and the God of my own world with creative and procreative capacities. And when I heard that, I just knew that I had that it was mistaken, that it was apocryphal, and that it was wrong. And so my intention really when I went to my bishop was to gain clarification on that. And so when I approached him, I said, hey, this isn't true, is it? You know, I just was so hopeful that he would confirm for me that I was in error. But in fact, he confirmed. First he said, you're too young, John, to really be contemplating these things. And I was a fairly precocious kid, and I one glance from me let him know that I wasn't going to let him off the hook that easily. So ultimately, Neil, he confirmed to me that, yes, indeed, this is what Joseph Smith taught, and it is what we teach. But that these teachings are fleshed out a little bit more in Mormon temple ceremonies, and so I was too young to participate in those. Well, to make a long story short, I was devastated. I tried not to let it show. But the only way I can describe it is I felt like a horse had kicked me in the stomach. It actually nauseated me, and it did. Not only did it not ring true to me, it seemed decidedly false to me, and I never really got over that. And I continued on in the Mormon faith, and I ended up going on a full-time mission to Argentina, and I went on to Brigham Young University and got married in the Mormon temple. I needed it to be true because I had invested so much of my life in it. But I never got over that initial doctrine of the literal deification of man, and then ultimately my first temple experience, which, again, is sort of a ceremonial playing out of that very doctrine. At that point, I thought, what have I gotten myself into? But I didn't know where to turn, as most Latter-day Saints that have doubts don't know where to turn. So that's probably the best way I could describe it.
Sure, because you grew up, you weren't involved in any faith particular tradition when you're growing up, right?
Well, it's interesting that you would say that, because the fact of the matter is, and I think this is consequential, my very first church was the First Baptist Church of Lakewood. I grew up here in Southern California, and my parents had been raised Methodist, although my parents were always churchgoers, but I certainly don't ever remember the Bible being opened in our home. We blessed our food, you know, at dinner time, but that was about it. And we go to church every other week or so, but it would take a little too long to explain now. But suffice to say that in 1973, when I was 8 years old, my parents converted to Mormonism, and then they became extremely zealous and really gravitated toward the not only Mormonism, you know, from a doctrinal standpoint, but certainly from a cultural standpoint. So the reason I say that's consequential, I believe anyway, is that when I was, you cannot recognize heresy unless you have a fairly good knowledge of what's considered biblical truth. So when I'm faced with God is really just a glorified man of flesh and bone, and that I can become God too, that's flip side there, that second part was what really grabbed me. I do believe that what was shocking and, as I put it, nauseating to me was, I think the seed of truth, biblical truth, was planted in my little heart as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old boy. And I'll never know. I'll never know if that was, in fact, the key. I think it was certainly one of the keys.
Sure. You know, I'm interested, too, just as you talked about that sort of that moment as a teen when you thought, you know, because I think you sort of described in the book as like, man, I can barely keep my own life together. How am I going to run the world, kind of, you know, or the universe?
Yeah. Well, it just seems so laughable to me, you know.
Yeah. Well, so is that sense of maybe because you went on, you became active, sort of a model citizen, if you will. But all the time, you had this kind of inward uncertainty. Is that, would you say that's common? Outward confidence, inward uncertainty.
It's a great question, and I can say optimistically that, yes, it is common. In fact, that's what gives me great hope. The fact of the matter is, in all my years now, certainly as a former Mormon, but even as a devout Mormon, I've only met one person, I won't name him, but I know him very well, we grew up together, that ever felt motivated or thought that there was any chance at all that he would, in fact, and looked forward to becoming God someday. If you ask a Latter-day Saint, and I would encourage any and all of your listeners to, you know, if they know a Mormon well, say, hey, do you feel motivated by the concept of maybe becoming God or Mrs. God someday, or do you see that as within the realm of your possibility? I guarantee you, they'll say, oh, no, surely not me. No one actually thinks they're going to become a god. And do you know of anybody that thinks they're going to be? Do you know of anybody that knows someone that thinks they're? And the answer is no, all the way around. So it's sort of a bizarre thing. And I think the root of that is a fundamental disbelief in that end game doctrine. And that is, as Christians, our opportunity. Now, they will not necessarily confess that. Just like I, for many years, you know, I looked good in the suit. I was a fairly good public speaker. I was a good boy. I didn't drink or smoke, and I looked the part. But again, as you so well put it, in my heart of hearts, I didn't really believe. I I wanted it to be true, but mainly from that investment standpoint of, wow, I've dedicated 20 years to this. What do I do if all of a sudden my whole world is invalidated? Does that make sense?
Sure. Yeah. Well,
and I invite my Christian friends to look at it the same way, that if someone came to you and said, hey, you know, this whole Jesus thing, Jesus, the Son of God dying on the cross, yeah, you know what, turns out it's not true. And so here, read this and look into this. Most devout Christians that I know would have zero inclination to even consider that. And even if they were to consider it, it would be a devastating thought to them. Like Peter said, where would we turn? Where would we go?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, maybe just if you can, and maybe just a couple minutes, could you summarize and talk about sort of that end game doctrine? But are there, what would you say are the basic pillars of the Mormon faith?
Yes. Oh, that's great. Well, once you get past the sort of the nature of who God is, who is the object of our worship, I think the very next most important issue, and it's, of course, what I focus the majority of my book on, is this issue of salvation. What is salvation, and how are we saved? A lot of people will say, well, the Mormons believe that we're saved by works. That's not entirely true. Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. He paves the way and gives you the opportunity to repent of your sins. And then he was raised by the power of God on the third day and received a glorified celestialized body, with which he came back and visited the 500 and the 11 and whatnot. So you see, when you look at that, you say, well, that's all very Christian stuff. And that's true. The problem is from, the issue from the standpoint of soteriology is, or salvation, Mormons believe in what I have dubbed Jesus plus. In other words, Jesus on the cross dying for your sins, but you've got to obey his commandments and subject yourself or participate in, I should say, certain ordinances in order to qualify for that redeeming blood. The third article of faith, Joseph Smith in 1842 wrote a letter in response to a letter from the editor of the Chicago Democrat, and his name is John Wentworth, and because John Wentworth wanted to know, hey, who are you guys and what do you stand for? Joseph Smith penned the 13 articles of faith, which subsequently have been canonized as official Mormon doctrine. The third article of faith is key, and what it says, Neil, and this is a verbatim quote, it says, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved, comma, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And it's what follows the comma that makes the Mormon faith a quasi sort of Christian faith, in that obedience and works are, in fact, required in combination with what Christ did on the cross. To them, this idea that we are saved by grace through faith alone is just too good to be true. The fact that it's just a gift from God, as stated clearly in Ephesians 2, is just too good to be true. Now, I would also tie in, for those that may say, well, gee whiz, how on earth could the Mormons read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for it is by grace we are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man boast. How can the Latter-day Saints read that and interpret it in any other way than it's a gift from God? It's by grace, not through works. And the answer actually is with the eighth article of faith, which is probably the most controversial of them all, and that is the Mormons, Joseph Smith wrote, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, period, no qualifier. So the Book of Mormon is pure and perfect. It is the Word of God. The Book of the Bible, however, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. And so when they get to a verse like Ephesians 2, it's sort of, well, maybe that's not translated correctly. When they read Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, they love that one. That one clearly was translated correctly. So in my book, I say it's sort of heads I win, tails you lose. And so the Mormons look at the Bible as inspired and helpful, but not necessarily and not at all authoritative when it comes right down to it, because Joseph Smith never really provided a guide in saying what is correct and what's not.
We're going to pick up the story more in a moment. It's a fascinating story. I encourage you to pick up a copy of the book, Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons, and it's written by my guest today, John B. Wallace. John spent years in the LDS and has written this really wonderful summary for us as followers of Christ to really understand what it means that we are, in fact, as we've talked about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace. It is a gift of God. Is that really too good to be true? We'll talk about it and more. We'll find out about John's sort of breakout moment that happened on a November day, and we'll get to that and more. Coming up here on today's Connecting Faith, if you'd like to join the conversation, maybe you have a question or know someone who is following in these footsteps, and or maybe you're conflicted and you'd just like to get some answers, love to have you join the conversation. It's 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. You're listening to Connecting Faith. More with John Wallace in a moment. Well, it's 20 past the hour, and my guest today is Dr. John Wallace. He was an active member of the LDS Church for two decades, but in the last 20 years has come to see the beauty and simplicity of being a follower of Jesus Christ. A practicing dentist in Southern California, he's active in his church, Calvary Chapel West Grove. Reaching out to transitioning Mormons remains the primary focus of his personal ministry, and he's written a wonderful book called Starting at the Finish Line. It's the Gospel of Grace for Mormons. We'll have him explain that title in a moment. But, John, I want to invite you to kind of fill in your story a little bit. There was a November day when it all kind of caved in for you. Talk about that.
The transition for me personally out of Mormonism and into biblical truth was not an easy one. In fact, I did what a lot of, maybe even the majority of former Mormons do. For most of us, it's sort of, well, if this isn't true, then nothing is true. Mormons are indoctrinated from day one that that the Christian world is, although it's a very nice attempt at approaching God, it's filled with strife and diversity in a bad way. The fact that there are different denominations, for example, the fact that different denominations can kind of argue with one another, or for that matter, the Calvinist and the Arminian and to them, they see that as just a massive confusion. And so why on earth would I walk out of the tightly sort of woven community of Mormonism out into that hodgepodge? And so we don't. We typically do not. So for me, when I left, I could no longer worship or really believe in the God of Mormonism, yet he was the only God I knew. So I turned my back on God, and for 6 or 7 years, it was just very reckless worldly living, very sinful lifestyle. And the farther I got away from God, the more I felt him tugging at me, and I couldn't deny it. But the only tug I knew was sort of Mormon tug, and so I thought, man, he's going to ask me to repent, and he's going to ask me to go back to the Mormon church. But what happened was I met and fell madly in love with a young lady. I ended up marrying her, and although that marriage did not work out so hot, she invited me to her little church, which was called Calvary Chapel West Grove, a non-denominational Bible teaching church. And from day one, I was pierced through our pastor. He's still my pastor. He just laid out the gospel of grace. And again, I thought it's just far too good to be true. Why on earth would my faith in Jesus, my love for him and what he did for me, why would that secure my salvation? I mean, certainly I've got to do something, you know. So the next stage of my life after all the reckless living was this weird, not at all uncommon with Mormons coming out of the faith, hybrid of, well, I recognize that I'm a sinner, but yet I've got to prove to God that I'm not a sinner by not sinning, and yet I keep sinning, and what about all these other things? And I was going nowhere because I was not born again of God's Spirit. I had not surrendered to his supernatural power. I kept trying to save myself with Jesus' help because that's what I'd been taught. And then I kind of converted over to, well, okay, Jesus saves me with my help. And that was just barely almost a difference without distinction. But I was looking back now retrospectively, I was spinning my wheels. One day, well, first of all, my wife left me, and I won't go into great detail there, but suffice to say I was shattered. I was caught off guard. I was broken in every way that a man could be broken. And because I did not have a prenuptial agreement in this, I lost everything anyway. And all this money that I had accumulated and all the security that I felt in my own accomplishments were gone in a flash. And so in early November of 2004, just 10 years ago, I just praise God that he had that kind of patience with me, because in that brokenness, I cried out to him. And I cried out in a way that I had never cried out to him before. And it was essentially this. Through the tears and snot and everything, I said, God, I don't want to be this person anymore. I need you to change me. Please make me a new man. Help me not love the things of this world, and help me not, you know, and I, although I can't prove it to anybody, I know what happened. In a flash, he healed my heart, and he manifested himself to me in a way that I shall never forget. And what's interesting is it was a two for one, man. I my heart was cleansed of my love for this world. You know, the Bible says if you love this world and the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And the love of the Father was not in me. I loved myself. I had never surrendered to God. I was never born again, but I was in that moment. And the twofer, Neil, by the way, is that within moments, I went and brushed my teeth and I washed my face and I knew I'd been healed. I couldn't prove it yet, but I was filled with a need. My very next thought was, I need a Bible. I didn't even know where my Bible was. It was collecting dust somewhere. I got in my car, I raced to a local Christian bookstore, and I bought, well, it said number one selling Bible, you know, it was the NIV. I bought an NIV Bible. And over the next year or two, I devoured that Bible. I went through it several times, especially in the New Testament. And indeed, one of the fruits of the Spirit is a love for his word. And it changed my life. And so for the last 10 years, it's been an unraveling of all things heretical and a rooting in biblical truth. And I just praise God for it.
We've only got a couple minutes before we take a break, but I want to get started on maybe this next question. We're talking about the book Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons, because that first time in church, you went dressed up in your Sunday best.
Oh, yes.
And you're sitting next to a biker. And so let's address that.
Yes.
How could the gospel, be the same for him as it was for you?
Yeah, that's right. Well, I heard the message that day. He said, "Hey, salvation is a gift, and it is for anyone and everyone who comes to put their full faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross." And so I'm standing there and I'm thinking, "Wait a minute here. Based on that, I get to go to heaven?" Yes. And then I look over to my right, and here's this little guy. And in my book, I describe him as he looks like a Harley guy. He's got a couple missing teeth and tattoos, and his arms are about as big around as my legs. And a long goatee, but this joy in his face and in his praise, I had never seen anything like it. And so my little Mormon brain immediately turned to this next thought, which was, wait a minute, I get to go to heaven, but so does this guy? Like, we're tied? You know, and he had like the spider web tattoo in his elbow. This guy had done time in prison. Why does he get to go to heaven? Surely I can go to a higher heaven than him. You know, so it took years. I'm not proud of this, but I got to be honest. It took me years to realize that not only am I not better than anybody else, I'm probably worse. You know, and then just the joy of, wow, it's a gift, and we can all go to heaven when we put our faith and trust in Jesus.
We're talking about John Walls' story and some important truth today. The subtitle of his book, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. We're going to get more about what does it mean to start at the finish line. Starting at the Finish Line is the title of his book. If you'd like to join the conversation, you can call us at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. John Walls joining us today, author of this powerful book, and we'll hear more of his story coming up in just a moment. Stay tuned. Talking today on Connecting Faith with Dr. John Walls, who was an active member of the LDS Church for several decades, but in the last 20 years has come to see the beauty of simply being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he is active in his church and has written a, a powerful book called Starting at the Finish Line, subtitles The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. And John, just to review why that title and, you know, what does it really mean?
Well, partly because it's catchy. The working title was The Gospel of Grace for Mormons, and it just didn't seem to have the hook that I was looking for. But essentially, John Corson, Pastor John, he's up in Oregon, in paraphrasing an old Martin Luther quote, he said, "Christianity is the only religion that starts at the finish line. Salvation is guaranteed up front. We're not working for salvation, we're working from salvation." Now, this message is not only antithetical to the Mormon message, but is, as we talked about earlier, just too good to be true. What the Mormon really does not grasp, and I can't speak for everyone, but in general, is this idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And that in my book, I describe that as the divine exchange, or to the Mormon, I would say the celestial switcheroo. It's God saying that, yeah, I know you're a sinner, but when you put your faith in Jesus, you become as righteous as him, just like he was not a sinner, yet was treated as if he were a sinner. So this fundamental truth of the imputed righteousness of Christ, being clothed in the robes of his righteousness, is justification, and it happens at the moment that we are born again, the moment we put our faith and trust in him. To the Mormon, they would say, well, wouldn't that be nice? You know, the other thing that I think the Latter-day Saint struggles with is this concept of, well, if I know that I'm saved. See, to them, it's an annoyance when we say, I know that I'm going to heaven, not based on me and whether I'm good enough. It's based purely on that Christ is good enough. They look at that and would contest that and say, well, you gotta really prove your worthiness. You gotta show that you're doing your part. I think the key, Neil, in my experience in talking with Latter-day Saints, they don't grasp this one key issue, which is that once we are born again, God's Spirit dwells within us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and causes us to want to obey God. See, where the Latter-day Saint might see it as a source of complacency, well, gee, if I know I've got it in the bag, and if I know I'm going to heaven, then I'll just do whatever the heck I want. Well, you know, Paul addresses that in Romans 6. He says, you know, now that we're saved by grace, what do we do? Take advantage of that? Should we just keep on sinning? He said, heaven forbid. No, not at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Mormons have a hard time trusting in the powerful influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit as he causes us to want to obey God. We obey and we serve him because we want to. It's out of gratitude. How can I not? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think any religion that has even a portion of legalism to it, Jesus did his part, we've got to do our part. I happen to think that Mormons are the poster children for that very concept. I mean, they certainly do that in spades, and they teach it. See, a Christian might fall into a sense of legalism. Mormons have codified it and made it really doctrinal. That's absolutely how the economy of God works, you see. And that was, in fact, the motivation for my writing the book. I finally grasped the book of Galatians, and in particular Galatians 5, where Paul says, those of you that think that circumcision is meaningful, those of you who are seeking to be justified by flesh, in other words, your own performance, you're severed from Christ. I know you don't mean to do this, you guys, but you have fallen from grace. Christ will be of no value to you. Notice what Paul does not say, Neil. He doesn't say you're not going to heaven. He's saying if you are going to go to heaven, you have got to obey the whole law, and for all the right reasons. You have to be perfect. And what's sad is the Mormon might actually concur with that. But what Paul's saying is don't do that. It's either by grace or it's by works, but you can't mix the two. When you mix the two, you undo everything. To be honest with you, I would say that is the central message of my book, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ and the danger of trying to mix your performance and your works with that blood. Don't do it.
As we get, I guess our natural tendency always is to sort of go toward law, isn't it? Over grace.
There's no doubt about it. It's human nature. And hey, you tell me what else in this world you just get stuff for nothing. And I'll answer it for you. And that is when a parent or a grandparent loves their children or grandchildren, we just love them and we give them stuff. They don't necessarily deserve it. And in the case of my son, usually he didn't, but we just love them. But in the real world, in the economy of this world, there's no free lunch. No one gives you anything. In fact, there's an analogy I would use. I wish it had made it into my book. Maybe it'll make it into the second edition. And that is this. You get a scholarship to Princeton to study English lit, let's say. Well, that's fantastic. And you're very proud of your daughter for achieving that. So before she heads off to college, you sit her down and you say, hey, you know, congratulations. And now this scholarship, it gets you into the university, but once you're there, you've really got to work hard, honey. You've got to do your homework and write your papers, and we expect you to really excel. She says, well, of course, Dad, I'll do that. Because that's how this world works. You might get a scholarship, but then you have to be worthy of that scholarship. And that, my dear friend, is Mormonism in a nutshell. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, yeah.
That's how they do it.
So when you... I want to get to this eventually. Maybe we'll jump in now. Is there one thing that we can say when the doorbell rings? I mean, put it the other way, is there one sort of what's the biggest hurdle that if we're trying to actually communicate the true Christian doctrine to someone, a Mormon at the door?
I've got two answers for you. One is no, there is no one thing because there's no one Mormon. And by the way, I mean that as a word of encouragement. Mormons are not nearly as monolithic as they appear. Part of their, I shouldn't say shtick, but I don't have another word right now. Part of their MO is for Mormon missionaries, for example, to all look the same. It's a sort of a subconscious or maybe not so subconscious message of, hey, we are all the same. We all bring the exact same message. But the fact of the matter is, and I'm living proof of this, not every Mormon believes the same things and not everyone is as devout. And that's true, I'm sure, in the Christian world as well. However, and so that's my first part of the answer. I wish I had that magic bullet. But you know what I always go to is because, like, for example, in my book, I had to establish the authority of the Bible. If you don't establish the authority of the Bible to the Latter-day Saint, or at least try to, then what's the point of going through Romans chapter 8 with your Mormon friend, for example, where Paul so beautifully declares that now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus for what the law could not do. You see, it's beautiful, and it is so clear. But Neil, if they look at that, if they read that and say, oh, now, of course, they're not going to say it to you, but in their mind and in their heart, they're going to say, well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. So it is fruitless. You cannot argue true biblical Christianity unless you have at least established some semblance of authority in the Bible. So therefore, my very first technique with most Latter-day Saints that I encounter, and I do this almost daily, is I ask them, when you say that the Bible is not translated correctly, hey, I would be interested to know, how did you arrive at that? Put the burden of proof on them. Because the fact of the matter is, I mean, with the Dead Sea Scrolls alone, we know that the Old Testament was transcribed and translated correctly. It doesn't mean the Bible's true. It means that it's correct linguistically. And they can't deny that. And because Joseph Smith said, we believe the Bible is the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly, we at least know the Old Testament. And then we have over 25,000 different fragments and manuscripts that corroborate the New Testament. So clearly the burden of proof is on the Latter-day Saints because they're just going by the word of Joseph Smith. It's all messed up. And the word of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon attacks the Bible by saying it's an instrument in the hands of Satan to lead people astray. So my question to the Latter-day Saint is it the word of God? After all, you have canonized at least the King James Version as part of your standard works. In other words, it is God's word. But in the very next breath, you say that it's actually an instrument in the hands of our enemy who wishes to drag you to hell. Is it the word of God or is it an instrument in the hands of Satan? And how can I know which is the good stuff and what's the bad stuff? It's absolutely untenable and makes for a really awkward conversation. But if nothing else, Neil, it helps them hopefully the reasonable Latter-day Saint will say, how did I come to that conclusion? And they might end up looking at the Bible a little differently. And I think that's our responsibility, and our defense of the gospel is our defense of the Word of God. It's very foundational.
Just to clarify, because the Bible, King James Version at least, is one of the four books of that the Mormons revere, right?
So, that's exactly right. And that's why I say it's so untenable. On one hand, they value it and they quote unquote believe it, but as soon as they get to a verse that is antithetical, I mean, my goodness, don't even get me started on all those. I mean, there is no other God but me. I know no other. There was no God formed before me, nor is there any after. Joseph Smith taught that there's an infinite number of gods. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And on and on it goes.
So, to clarify, it's what the Book of Mormon is, and it's what Joseph Smith. What are the books that they use as the basis for the faith?
The King James Version of the Bible, although that's the kind of the ugly stepsister. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, which are productions of Joseph Smith. Well, all three of those, actually. But, of course, the Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon was translated by Joseph Smith from gold plates delivered by the angel Moroni, who returned from the dead as an angelic resurrected form to give him those plates, he himself hiding those plates away in 421 A.D. That's that story. And then the Doctrine and Covenants is a series of revelations given to Joseph Smith as a quote-unquote prophet. And then the Pearl of Great Price is a little bit of a hodgepodge. It would take some time to get into that. But those are the four accepted scriptures of the Mormon Church.
What do we do with the fact that there's really virtually no archaeological support of any kind for this? I mean, isn't that something that you were bothered by, or that a clear-thinking Mormon would wonder about?
Well, the clear-thinking Mormon says, well, we're still looking, you know. So, but yeah, to the Christian, in fact, my book, I spend an entire section on that very thing. And my invitation to the Mormon isn't so much, hey, you're a dummy for believing the Book of Mormon. My question is, does it bother you that there is no corroborating evidence at all, archaeologically, paleographically? There's no way to verify at all the narrative of the Book of Mormon, for example. And to me, this is a doozy, and it was a doozy for me when I was Mormon and trying to defend Mormonism. Joseph Smith says that in the Valley of Cimarron in upstate New York, the Book of Mormon states that in the Valley of Cimarron there was this tremendous battle that ultimately led to the extinction of the Nephite tribe. The Lamanites and the Nephites battled it out until the bitter end, and the Nephites were completely wiped out except for Moroni, the archivist who hid away the gold plates. Hundreds of thousands of men perished in that battle, and the battle is pegged at 421 A.D. So we know the time, we know the place, okay? And although it is ancient history, it's not exactly, 3000 B.C., it's 421 A.D. Yet, in that valley, not one implement of war, not one bone, not one breastplate or scimitar or axe or bow or arrow, nothing. There's nothing there. Which then now leads the Mormon apologists to say, well, maybe this isn't the Valley of Cimarron. Okay, well, be careful there, because that's exactly what Joseph Smith said it was, and that's where the gold plates were, quote-unquote, hidden away and found. So it's a very, very tricky question for the Latter-day Saints, and, of course, this is part of why so many Mormons are leaving the Mormon faith, because the historical narrative of modern-day Mormonism, as well as the ancient narrative of the Book of Mormon, are not holding up to scrutiny at all. And so the clear-thinking Mormon is going, I don't know about this. Not only is this a hard religion to live, but I don't know that the foundational narrative of its existence is even worthy of my adherence. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so that combination of historical trickiness along with the burden of Mormonism, or as any legalistic religion would be, is just crushing for a lot of men and women. And I was one of them. And there's a certain guilt and shame that the Mormon feels as they depart. There's a tremendous amount of social pressure, especially out here in the western United States, where Mormon heritage runs deep. You know, Utah, Idaho, Arizona, California, the Hawaiian Islands. When you leave the Mormon faith, it's almost like a Jew in Jerusalem back in Jesus' era or before, leaving or being excommunicated and kicked out of the temple. You're kicked out of everything in many cases.
John Wallace left it after being an active member in the LDS Church for several decades, but came to see the beauty of the gospel of grace. And he's written about it in a powerful book called Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. And I do have a couple of copies that we'll be able to give away. So if you'd like to just sign up for that, or maybe have a question for John and would like to just engage in the conversation, glad to have you listening today. You can connect with us at 877-933-2484. And in a moment, we're going to talk with John about a college classmate who is a believer, and maybe just get some tips on how we might be able to winsomely share our faith with those that we know and care about that are in the LDS Church. All that coming up in just a moment here on Connecting Faith. Forty-nine past the hour. Talking today with Dr. John B. Wallace, who knows Latter-day Saints. He held temple recommendation and elders quorum presidencies for years. He had a fervent grandmother who led many family members to the Mormon faith. He was well-read. He practiced religiously, and yet at one point he discovered the gospel of grace was enough. And he, like those of us that have come to accept that, are starting at the finish line. And he's written about it, Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons, talking with us today. And, John, one of the things that came to mind as you were talking about archaeological support, the fact there's nothing there. I remember some years ago interviewing a well-known business leader who had written a book. I think his name is Hiram Smith, Mormon, and he was talking about this sort of some illustration about crossing the I-beam and stepping out in faith. And I thought, you know, you're following a tradition that seems like there's nothing there. I guess surprises me that successful, smart people are so attracted to this. Is it simply because we just assume that we can't get something for free? Is that what it is?
Well, you've hit on something there. I that is my theory. Certainly, for me personally, my ability to stand out as better than you, and of course, there's no Latter-day Saint that I know that would ever articulate this, and there are many that don't feel this way at all. But I know that for a lot of men in particular in the Mormon Church, it's a sense of, ooh, I don't drink or smoke. I don't use profanity. I wear the garments of the Holy Priesthood. I belong to the only true church on the face of this earth. I mean, that is their claim. Therefore, in a sense, I have special favor with God. I'm kind of better than you. Now, I was just arrogant enough to really believe that I was better than other people, and then I would feign humility when it served me in order to cover that up. But I think to some degree, any religion that teaches that through obedience you actually become, I mean, the Mormon mantra, believe it or not, Neil, is this, because you hear it everywhere you go, and I don't think there's a Latter-day Saint alive today that would disagree with this as the Mormon mantra. I've dubbed it that, but it holds true, and that is, we are here on this earth to receive a physical body, to be tested in all things, and to prove our worthiness to return to live with Heavenly Father. I'm here to be tested and found worthy. See, if that's the case, I would say the Christian mantra is, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And it's in that stark contrast. Now, you say there are successful, intelligent people that are drawn to Mormonism. Well, yes and no. I mean, the vast majority of those that are mature in the Mormon faith, you'll find that most of them come from families that were already Mormon. In other words, they're second, third, fourth, fifth generation Mormons. The Mitt Romneys of the world, for example. And I think Mitt Romney is a fine man. I think he's a very good Mormon. Would Mitt Romney convert at this late stage in life to Mormonism if known all the time? I don't know. I know I wouldn't. That was one of the moments that I turned away from Mormonism. I thought, if knowing what I know now, would I embrace Mormonism if I received it anew? Answer, no way. Well, if I'm not going to receive it anew, why do I cling to it? And my answer to myself was, I'm not going to. And I walked away. That was when I was about 27, 28 years old. Mm-hmm. But certainly it appeals to the flesh, the fact that I can move my way up the ranks all the way to godhood.
John, say a word about your neighbor, Ethan.
Yes.
If there's some lessons we can learn from his
yes.
life.
Yes. As a word of encouragement to my Christian listener, I would say this. I was never won over by an intellectual argument from any of my Christian friends. But when I was at UCLA, I had a classmate by the name of Ethan, and he was really an amazing – he is an amazing guy, a very devout, born-again Christian. And you know what overwhelmed me about him? Because we were closely associated with for 4 years. I mean, we were joined at the hip. He lived right upstairs from me. It was his peacefulness. It was his joy. It was his uncompromised life. It was this amazing serenity, which I would now call security in his salvation. He loved the Lord. And it showed. I mean, he almost radiated this sense of peace, and it bothered me, Neil, deeply, deeply bothered me at that time, because here I was, I'm an elder in the Mormon church, I belong to the only true church, and yet I'm a wreck. I compromise left and right. I don't know if I'm saved or not, and I'm not at peace. I was in constant turmoil. Am I worthy to God or not? Answer, no, but I was seeking to prove my worthiness, and here Ethan had received the imputed, he had been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now I know, I can describe it in those terms. At the time, it just really bothered me. And but it made a powerful, powerful impact on me. It did not yield fruit until many years later. But when I came to the Lord, Ethan was one of the first people that I thought of in terms of who really influenced me from a human standpoint toward this decision to Christ.
Let's take a. We only got a few minutes left. Let's take a quick call. Rob is calling in Minneapolis. Rob, go ahead with your question to John.
Good afternoon. We're a great guest. I have a niece and her husband. We were all raised Christian, but my niece went to college out there in Utah and converted to Mormonism. And I just want to know, how can we pray for them? I know a little bit, but you can help me in how to converse with them going forward in life, because my heart just breaks for them.
Yes. Oh, I feel you, Rob. I feel you. And, you know, this is my prayer. My family is still very much Mormon, my best friends. And so my daily prayer is this: God, I'm limited, but I know that you love these people, and I know God loves your niece. And Lord, will you just move powerfully in their hearts? Will you open their eyes and reveal the truth of the sufficiency of your Son? And then, of course, pray just that the Spirit will move you and give you the words. We know that it's rarely, if ever, an intellectual argument, because intellectually it's just so much fun to converse with Mormons, because we just have so many weapons in our arsenal, and they're really quite weak. But that's not what wins them over. It tends to push them away further. I hate to sound self-promoting, but I do believe that my book, I'm a dentist, man. I never set out to write a book. God powerfully put it on my heart to write this. And it's bearing fruit. I've had a few dozen people now come out of the LDS Church after having read it, because I speak their language, and I present Jesus to them in terms they can understand. I highly recommend that you read my book. And if you like it, Rob, if it moves you, if you feel God's Spirit in it, you can send it off to her, and you can say this: hey, whatever her name is, hey, I'd love to get your input on this. I know the Christian aspect is correct, but I'm not Mormon, so I don't know. Is John Wallace's depiction of Mormon, is this correct? I'd love to get your feedback. The fact is, we don't need her feedback. What we need is the pages of her Bible turning. Yeah. That's the key.
Yeah. And in fact, yeah, I know you did that with several of your friends, right? They did some review, right? And you've got a little appendix in the back where there's some answers, questions and answers.
Yeah, it's an ongoing dialogue, and we just do not give up. We just continually seek God's guidance in this, and the power of His Holy Spirit, which is the only thing that can, in many cases, move their hearts. So the fact that she's a convert, though, is hopeful. It means she hasn't always believed this way. It's those that were indoctrinated from age of zero that they're really hard.
Mm. Really, John, if people want to find out more, I mean, are you like blogging, or I mean, when you're not fixing teeth and
I don't officially have a blog yet, but I do have a website. It's called startingatfinishline.com. There's no the, it's just starting at finish line, where my book is available. It's also available on Amazon, Barnes and Noble, and other such outlets. Let's see. You'll find me. You'll find me on the internet.
Good. By the way, more of your story you told, and with the first person, Wayne Shepherd, so you can get some more background there, too, if you hear what you heard today and want just to find out a little bit more. John, thank you for writing so well and communicating. I mean, all of us need to be reminded of the preciousness of God's grace, that we're saved by grace. That's an amazing truth that we all should be hanging on to.
Yeah, that's right. Well, hey, thank you so much for having me. It's been my pleasure, and I'm happy to talk to you anytime.
Dr. John Wallace was an active member of the LDS Church for several decades, but in the last 20 years has come to see the beauty of simply being a follower of Jesus Christ. He practiced dentistry in Southern California, active in his church, and he's written a wonderful book called Starting at the Finish Line, The Gospel of Grace for Mormons. I recommend it to you. If you missed part of today's broadcast, I'd like to check it out again. You can always listen to the podcast online. We post it after the show. And pass it on to a friend. You know, everything's shareable online, so this would be a great thing to maybe pass on to a friend just to get some reaction to. It's myfaithradio.com. That's the website, myfaithradio.com. And then click on Connecting Faith. And thanks for listening. We'll see you tomorrow.